Sounds like Irma Bombeck later in life came to the same conclusions that Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. Eventually recognized that if we're not careful, it'll all be vanity if we don't live it well every day. Indeed. Well, this morning we're not going to Ecclesiastes. And I wanted to go to a text that I've been in for about 2 weeks. It's in the Gospel of Luke. I had a professor in seminary who once said the following. He said, you know, you can look at a person and tell if they're hurting. Well, we all sat up on that one. And we wanted to know, really? We said, you mean you can really look at a person and tell if they're hurting? He said, yes, you can. He said, if they're breathing, they're hurting. And I was perhaps waiting for a deeper answer, but I have to tell you, I believe it. I buy it. I think all of us is hurting at some point, some level. Some wear it well, some don't. Guys, we're pretty good at putting up the wall, the face, that nobody can recognize it. But I'm finding the older I get, it doesn't do any good to hide it, because it's just going to work you over if you don't find somebody to walk through with it. So since everybody's hurting at some level, what kind of a hurt person are you? I tell you, I've got a good high school friend I've got to contact this week, because 2 days ago I found out his only son in his 30s committed suicide. So I've got to reach out. He's a believer, and he and I had some good conversations shortly after I was born again. So I want to reach out. Let him know that fellow brothers and sisters care. So what kind of a person am I? Or what kind of a hurting person are you? Some are, some never get over the hurt, so to speak, and they've been classified by one writer as calling them hurt heretics. Not maybe forcefully or open-handed trying to be a heretic, but life is spent in rehearsing the hurt, and they never get over it. And sometimes it's deep enough and personal enough that they hold grudges, and they're keeping score. And of course, you know what happens when a person's keeping score? They're waiting for that grand opportunity to even the score. And keeping score is never good. But then there's the hurt healer. Not the hurt heretic, but the hurt healer. That person who nurses their hurt by being a person that another hurt person needs. Doesn't mean their hurt goes away, but they take the time to step in and do what they can do for another fellow hurting person. You know, there's a book out there, and the title is Hurt People, Hurt People. And, hurt people, that's an adjective. Hurt people, that's the verb. Hurt people, hurt people. Is that true? It is true if they choose to do that. Because that's not a guarantee that every hurt person will hurt another. It's not a promise, not a guarantee, but it is a choice whether or not I will be a hurt heretic or a hurt healer. This morning, I want to take you to a text that you may be familiar with in Luke chapter 10, and it's the about 7-8 verses of the Good Samaritan. And no doubt you're familiar with the story, and I'd like to talk a little bit about the narrative here. It's a story first told by Jesus. Now there's the challenge, isn't it? These guys, us guys are called pastors, who step into a microphone, and we choose to preach on a topic that was first preached on by Jesus. That's not even fair sometimes. But we will do our best this morning to see how Jesus' narrative about the Good Samaritan, how it can minister and instruct us today. Let me pray and we'll dig in. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for who he is, for what he has done, and the reality that he is near and close to the brokenhearted. So this morning, give us hearts ready to learn as if we were standing in the crowd when he shared this story, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Good Samaritan is Luke chapter 11, and it starts in verse 30. And I'd like to read 30 through 37 and then make some comments about the text. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied and said. Now, I'll address those first four words, but the story of the Good Samaritan is a response to a question. And that's pretty crucial as to what he said. So we will address that, but let me just read through the narrative in its entirety and we'll address so many things of just profound beauty here. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest. Now, by chance, a priest. What does the Calvinist do with that? By chance, a priest? By chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the man in question answered that and said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Well, Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, it's interesting, this text, and maybe you even have a heading in your Bible in front of verse 30 that says, the Good Samaritan. You know, the text never calls him that, just refers to him as a Samaritan. The headings in our Bibles are put there by the publishers and the editing team that put together our Bibles. Mine's, I think, might be Zondervan, whatever your publishing company may be. But they're there as helps. And along the centuries and centuries and centuries since this event, he's come to be known not as the Samaritan, but as the good Samaritan, because he did something good. Jesus replied and said, now he's talking to somebody in particular in a very large crowd of people. Got to be at least 70 based on the events that had just recently taken place. Who knows, maybe upwards of 100 people. Now you see a crowd of 100 people, generally if one person is talking to 100 people and doesn't have one of these, he's got to speak up. And if somebody wants to ask him a question in the crowd, he's got to speak up. I suggest that the man who asked the question, everybody heard it. And the question comes from a lawyer. That'd be a scribe, Pharisee, somebody responsible to keep well and communicate rightly the law of Moses. That's verse 25. This lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test. What's that tell you? This lawyer's got something up his sleeve. His motives are a little less than pure. A lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he asked that right on the heels of Jesus, the kind of a debriefing party, if you will. He sent the 70 out two by two, told them what to take, told them what not to take, told them where to go, told them what to say when they went there, and told them how long to stay once they got there. And they all gathered back and had a wonderful debriefing time. And they said in so many words, "We can't believe it. It's that even demons were subject to us." Jesus says to them, this is earlier in chapter 10, by the way. He says to them, I suspect with a smile on his face, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. While you all were busy doing what I called you to do, your activity by my ordaining you to go punched him right in the mouth. Saw him fall. He says, yeah, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Essentially, I gave you temporary power over the forces that try to destroy people. He says, but nevertheless, don't rejoice in that. He says, I want you to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. How about that? The one thing that we should rejoice in the most is not what we're able to do, but who we are. By God's grace and God's grace alone, I get to go to heaven because my sins have been forgiven. You don't know my heart, and I don't know your heart. So if I were to say to all of you, I'm surprised any of you are going to heaven. I can say that because I'm amazed I'm going to heaven. Because we all have the same heart that needs redeemed beyond anything we can do to redeem it. So then at that time, Jesus himself entered into some worship to the Father back in chapter 10, about verse 21 or so. And if he's worshiping and he's doing it aloud, I suspect the crowd needs to hear. So I would suggest to you, even his worship to the Father is volumed up. I praise you, O Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. And then eventually he turns to the disciples and privately says to them, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see, but didn't see it, and wished to hear the things that you hear, and didn't hear them. That's no doubt a reference to the prophets of old who knew a Messiah was coming. Always wondered, will he come in my lifetime? But he didn't. But Jesus says, what they wanted to hear, what they wanted to see, you get to hear and see. It's right before you. So now this lawyer, no doubt heard that. He stands up and he says, well, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Jesus says to him, Well, what's written in the law? Implying, listen, you're a keeper of the law. How's it read to you? Let's hear it. You tell me, what does it take? So he says, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, well, you've done well. That's the truth. Do that and you'll live. Here's how we should have responded. I'm a keeper of the law, and I've recognized that nobody can be righteous as the law. I need your mercy. I can't keep this law. There's no way I can keep this law. I can't love my neighbor as myself, because I don't even love myself right. And the love of God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I fall short of that too. Those two things the whole law hinges on, and I can't do them. I need God's mercy. You see, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the other 600 plus, were never given to mankind as a ladder to righteousness. It was given to mankind as a mirror to recognize how bad they need God's mercy because the standard is so holy. But this lawyer, he says this, verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he says, oh, okay, who's my neighbor? Good question. I'll use the word hoity-toity. The upper echelon, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, believed that they were right and believed everybody else was wrong, and they could settle in their mind their neighbor is a fellow Pharisee, a fellow Jew, a fellow keeper of the law. That person who we've got this fellowship because we keep it, and everybody else can't do that. So my neighbor is my nearest person who's nearest like me theologically, if you will. So, wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, so who is my neighbor? And then Jesus shares the story of the Samaritan. Now, one pastor some time back, he identified three mindsets in this story. There's the mindset of the thief, there's the mindset of the passersby, in the mindset of the Samaritan. The thief essentially has a cry in his own mind that says, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. The passerby essentially has in his mind, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it. But then a Samaritan comes along. He not only has it in his mind, but he also lives out his life verse, if you will. What's mine is yours, and I'm going to give it. Now, the story sounded fine and good. I suspect it could be as big as this crowd might have been. They all heard this lawyer in his sarcastic responses to the one who was the savior of the world. The disciples got it. Some of them thought it might be true. Many of them were in question. Then the lawyer speaks up, said, well, yeah, well, who is my neighbor? I suspect the crowd was ready to get him, Jesus. Put him in his place. Tell him how it is. That'll show him. That'll keep him quiet. So he goes on to say, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down on the road, saw him. He passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite came to the place, saw him, and passed by on the other side. Might have been a little conviction in the crowd at this point, because they may have walked by people in need before, decided, well, I gotta meet a friend for lunch. I can't be late, or this is gonna cost a lot more than I got on me. Someone else will fix it. Who knows? The priest and the Levite, they weren't walking together, but might have been close enough on the road that the second one saw the first one, or the first one knew the second one was coming from behind and probably thought, yeah, I got places to be. There's that young upstart. He'll take care of it. He'll make sure the guy gets taken care of. And it turned out they both walked by. But then Jesus uses a four-letter word to the lawyer. That's more than four letters. Samaritan. Folks, Samaritans were absolutely hated by the Jews. Probably the group they hated the most, because they were half Jew and half whatever else. Spoiling the line of the Jews, shunned them, despised them. So now the crowd's thinking, yeah, well, a little conviction, I probably would help too. I don't know, maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't. Then he says, but a Samaritan, and I suspect the crowd went, oh, Samaritan? What's he got to do with this story? Well, the Samaritan, he saw a need. In fact, the text says he's on a journey. Where's he going? Good question. If he's on a journey, he likely has enough resources on him to get him to his journey and back. I don't know, if you all are loading the car, Lori and I load the car, we're going somewhere, we got half a case or so of bottled water in the back seat, either got the dog pinned down in the house or pinned down in the back seat, and we make sure we got a little folding money for where we're going, and off we go. He's on a journey. Where he's going, it's hard to say, but we know where he went. Stopped. He saw a need. No doubt he'd be like everybody else. This man was stripped of his what's worth stripping, taken the belongings that's worth taking. They whooped the tar out of him, left him there to die. Said he's left half dead. Priest saw it. Levite saw it. They moved right on. Samaritan saw it, probably thought the same thing they did. Oh my gosh, I can't look at it. But he stayed put, and he helped. Notice what he did. He came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. He felt compassion. You know what you have to do? One thing a person has to do to have compassion is you've got to get near enough to see a need. As one writer said, you got to get near enough to smell them and know there's a problem. He got near enough. I don't know. I know some people don't do well with blood. Some do. I don't know if he did or not, but he did well with it this time. It says, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, put him on his own beast, so he was traveling, probably on a donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him on the next day. Do you see what he did? He stopped. I don't know if he might be carrying a first aid kit of some sort. In fact, oil and wine, probably everybody carried some of that. A lot of times it would be used to, I don't know, irrigate a wound or to give comfort. The oil would comfort and soothe. But at some point he poured the wine on the wound, perhaps to irrigate it, put oil on to soothe, wrapped it up, put him on his beast of burden, took him to wherever the nearest inn was, checked him in, and stayed a night. Because the next day is when he went to the innkeeper and says, here, I'm going to pay for the stay. I'm going to pay for two more days. And when I come back, if there's more that needs paid, I'll make it up to you. And he left. Probably thinking, he may take a while to recover. Gave him 2 days' wages. I don't know what you all made as you still work or when you did work, but 2 days' wages is a lot of money in my world. Because it takes, seems like, everything to get by. He left 2 days' wages with the innkeeper. Take care of this man. Would that have covered a week? covered 2 days, I don't know. Left him there to be taken care of with the promise to come back. And whatever I return, I will repay you. So then he turns now to the lawyer. Keep in mind, the whole gathering's bound to be hearing this. So now he's talking and he's sharing over here and he's talking to these and he's sharing to the disciples. And now he says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a good Samaritan, was a good man to him, was a neighbor to him? And the lawyer said, one who showed mercy. And I liked, when I read that, I like to think Jesus said, really? Even to a Samaritan? The one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. The idea that the hoity-toity of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, scribes, the lawyers, the Essenes, all those groups who thought they knew the law and had determined, my neighbor is really the one nearest me we have the most in common with. Jesus said, that's not your neighbor. Somebody hurting is your neighbor. That's who your neighbor is, lawyer. You need to go and do that. Did he? I don't know. But when Jesus says to him, go and do the same, I suspect everybody had a measure of conviction. Probably ready for Jesus to blast that lawyer. But I imagine they all left wondering, yeah, wow, that's me too. Not just that attorney. I need to pick up my game too. Because I'm not everything God called me to be. Now it says, go and do the same, as my New American Standard reads. Does that mean we carry oil and wine on a donkey when we travel? Boy, I hope not. But I would suggest, for every man back then, they carried oil and wine, and one commentator says that's kind of like a first aid kit. Folks, if you're born again, you're carrying oil and wine. You're carrying a first aid kit of forgiveness and love. And it's not in the glove box of your car. It's not in your wallet or your purse. It's not back in the trunk by the spare tire. It's right here. Go and do the same means I got to sacrifice a little time sometimes. Sacrifice a little money sometimes. Sacrifice a little aroma, dirtiness, lack of sleep. I spent a couple hours with a man who was COVID positive this week. Kept my distance, kept him masked. I'm in my 10-foot tall bulletproof window. I just had it. I could have a bowl of it, not get it right now. So I spent a lot of time with him to make sure he got to a place where he could get taken care of. And along the way, a drunken man walks up and wants to hang with us. And I said, pal, you need to back up. That guy ain't got the blanking COVID. I had to push him away because he risked getting it. He just didn't back up. Wouldn't back up. Had to shove him. Get him out of the way. I was ready to go home, have supper with my wife. It's about 4:30. I'm in my 10th hour. I had a couple more hours to go now, bless his heart. But he needed it. Nothing more exciting than meeting a need when it's in front of you. Go and do the same. Oil and wine. Wine, no doubt. You know, this one commentator puts it this way, and I appreciate it. Since we don't carry wine and oil, what does it mean to go do the same? Wine, we might equate that with forgiveness. If you're born again, have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven of everything? Nothing you do at this point would keep you out of heaven? Exactly. You've been forgiven of more than you'll ever be asked to forgive. The emotions don't always agree with that, but that's the bottom line. The God of heaven wore sin, mine. He'll never ask me to forgive more than I've been forgiven. And then the oil. Can I suggest that's love? A coating of love on anything we do? Somebody needs that, because a lot of people don't get that. This man needed both, to understand what forgiveness was all about and what it means to be unconditionally loved. You step out of your comfort zone, we step out of our comfort zone and do something we've never done before on behalf of somebody who needs something done to them that's never been done before, and all of a sudden, people out there who think Christianity stinks will rethink that position when the body of Christ does something so extraordinary as actually forgive and love them. That's what a hurt healer does. But the ultimate hurt healer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we are remembering this morning in communion. Let me tell you a little bit about a mindset found in Philippians chapter 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if any affection and compassion, and there is, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. What mind? Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. There it is. Regard one another as more important than yourself. You know, the best definition of humility I've ever heard hit the sticky side of my brain and ain't never left. Humility is not thinking less of myself. Humility is thinking of myself less. I think that, and that's a good drive. Can I suggest the Samaritan, I've been planning this journey a long time, but I got to meet this need. I can't walk by this. I don't know about you, but I'll get transparent. There have been many times we tested all the guys in the shelter. Everybody's negative. Oh, she goes like this. Come over here. We got one positive. I'm like, I wanted to go home and have supper. It pricked my heart first, and then it tenderized it later. We all get there, don't we? Sure, that's reality. Have this, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude of humility in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's the example, and here it is who we are remembering. Although we existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, I'm not going down there. I'm high and lifted up. I'm holy. I'm not going down there. But he went. Verse 7, he emptied himself. I think the King James says, made himself of no reputation. He simply did not embrace the privileges that were his, the reputation that he had coming. He set it aside, came to us all, took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. It says, taking the form of a bondservant. You know, the Greek word there is doulos. You know what the best definition of doulos is? Slave. Made himself a slave. You know, somebody once said, being a servant's okay. Claiming to be a servant's okay. So you're treated like a servant. All of a sudden, it pokes at humility a little bit. Pokes at our pride, doesn't it? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But for this reason, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven, or earth, or under the earth, and every tongue will confess heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We know it, but it's good to be reminded. We do this in remember of him because he's coming back. And he's going to set things right. Aren't you glad he's going to set things right? It's bittersweet, though. I'm glad he's going to set things right. Ah, but she isn't right yet. Oh, but he isn't right yet. You might be the only person in their life who knows what's right, who knows the giver of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. So that's the call on the Christian, to be the Samaritan, if you will, to do the thing that sometimes is hard. But always keep in mind that God did the hard thing. His son stepped out of heaven, left the privileges. Oh, they flashed on occasion while he was here. But for the most part, he had to walk from point A to point B, had to feed his tummy, learned a skill growing up, learned to trade, but never sinned. That's the one we remember in the Lord's Supper.